Everybody get a, before I start, everybody get a sermon note sheet. It's blank today. I wasn't exactly sure how to configure questions or have fill in blanks, but I'll perhaps give you an idea in a little bit. But it's basically a sheet that has the sermon title and the passage on it. But I figured you're used to getting something in your hand, so for those of you who like to take notes, if you want to make paper airplanes out of it later, fine. All right. What we've got here is a failure to communicate. Who has heard that line before? Yeah, a lot of people, you heard that line. Anybody knows where it comes from? Cool Hand Luke, yes. 1967 movie classic starring Paul Newman. Now, it's probably been about 50 years since I've seen that movie, but I remember that line. And by the way, I'm not recommending the movie by any stretch of the imagination. I don't even like to do a lot of movie stuff, but on one movie quote list, it is number 11 on the all-time list of favorite movie or most famous movie quotes. Why has it been 50 years since I've seen it? It has a sad ending. I didn't like the ending. In fact, I don't know that I really liked the movie, but anyways. After seeing it as a kid, I never wanted to see it again. But I remember that line. It's become kind of a cultural icon. And the funny thing is, I went and watched the YouTube clip of it, and I remember the wrong person saying the line. I was like, all these years, I've had the picture of the wrong person saying the line. Well, if you haven't seen the movie, the hero, Luke, is in a prison chain gang, and the captain of the chain gang tells Luke that he is wearing chains for his own good. Luke responds, "Wish you'd stop being so good to me, Captain." You know. Well, this ticks off the captain, and the captain says, "What we've got here is failure to communicate." This gives the captain justification for giving Luke a beating. What we've got here is a failure to communicate describes our passage well, but with a gospel twist. In fact, the failure to communicate is a theme that is woven throughout the Gospel of Mark. And I think we could ask ourselves a question, well, what happens in true communication? Understanding. If I say something to someone and then they don't understand it, am I communicating? Well, yes and no. Yes, from the standpoint that I have tried to communicate something, but no, if from the standpoint of the person I'm communicating with, they don't get it. The person receiving the communication has to understand what the communicator is saying in order for true communication to happen. Miscommunication can be a problem of both the communicator and the communicatee. And if someone said to me in Mandarin Chinese, "Move, you're about to get hit by a bus," what's going to happen? I'm going to get hit by a bus because I don't understand Chinese, especially Mandarin Chinese. Have they communicated to me? Well, yes, but not in the truest sense. I didn't understand. I wouldn't know I was in danger. Now, if they tried to warn me in English, I still might not understand in a sense for a variety of reasons. Why? Because maybe I might think it was impossible for me to get hit by a bus. Say, well, there's no buses around here. How can I get hit by a bus? Not realizing that I forgot where I was or something like that. I might not trust them. There might be lots of reasons why I don't understand them and receive the communication. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. It's on page 1013 if you're using the Bible that's in the seat. Page 1013. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. What we've got here is failure to communicate. But the problem is only one-sided. One party is doing their part in the communication, but the other party fails. starting with verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. So last week we looked at the passage. Jesus was handed over by Pilate to be crucified. And a lot of ink has been spilled on this verse. A lot of it is speculation. It is likely that Jesus is too weak to carry the top beam of his cross. It is very unlikely the whole cross, which is often depicted. What is clear is that Mark mentions this is a historical event with real people. Simon of Cyrene had sons, and Mark knew their names, and he recorded their names for us. It gives us a sense that the gospel is true. You have some of these great literary giants like C.S. Lewis. They look at the things in the Bible, and it's like, this is history. This is the way people write true history. So let's look at verses 22 and 23, which gives us a hint of why we miscommunicate. And they brought him, him being Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So they arrive at the place of crucifixion, and what's the first thing they do? They offer him wine mixed with myrrh. It's a concoction that would deaden the pain of crucifixion, but Jesus refused. Why? Well, one reason is because he was the God-man, not just man. Any common man would take something to dull the pain, but not the Son of God and the Son of Man. To deaden his suffering and pain would lessen the purpose for which he came. Jesus came to suffer in our place. There is no Tylenol or morphine in hell. Jesus paid the full price of our sin through his suffering on the cross. And we won't understand Jesus if we don't understand the great offense that our sin has, that our sin is to God. And if you want to, perhaps one way to take notes is the way to understand Jesus. You know, we won't understand Jesus if we don't understand the great offense that our sin is to God. And it's demonstrated by Jesus' awful suffering on the cross. That's how serious it is. Then verses 24 to 27 go on to describe the crucifixion scene as Mark describes it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The crucifixion of Jesus fulfills a lot of prophecy from the Old Testament. This is the reason that we read Psalm 22, not because it had a dog in it. This is why we read Psalm 22 for our scripture. Psalm 22, 18 speaks of the dividing of the garments and the casting of lots. In fact, a careful study of Psalm 22 reveals some of the physical aspects of Jesus went through. And I might, at another time, talk about those, but this morning I'm not preaching Psalm 22. And Mark doesn't, remember we looked at that last week, Mark doesn't go into all the gruesome details of that. And he focuses on something else. We'll get to that later on, but Jesus is crucified at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. our time. Even the inscription mocks Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews was meant as a cut, not as a statement of truth. And we can't help but point out again, here's again the irony of Mark and the irony of the situation, the irony of the inscription. What was meant to mock Jesus is actually true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Romans. He's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We can't miss the point of crucifying Jesus between two robbers either. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Here's another way to understand Jesus. To understand Jesus is to number him with the transgressors. He has to be. And it's a picture of it. He must be numbered with the transgressors, not only before men, but before God. Verses 29 to 32 provide some more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and even more misunderstanding. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved himself. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Verse 29 is also predicted in Psalm 22, the wagging of the heads. These are consequences. These verses are a consequence of misunderstanding Jesus. If you misunderstand Jesus, you will deride him, verse 29. You will mock him, verse 31. You will revile him, verse 32. To be clear, Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It's a complete misrepresentation of what Jesus said and what the Gospel of John records Jesus saying. Mark doesn't give us that dialogue, so I'm not going to comment on it beyond that. The point is that they all misunderstood him. How? To understand Jesus is to understand that he couldn't come down from the cross. He couldn't save himself, as the passersby, the chief priests, and the scribes suggested. If he saved himself, he couldn't save them. He couldn't save us. Now, technically, he had the ability to save himself. So on the one hand, he could, but on the other hand, he couldn't. Why? Because he was the perfect, obedient Son of God. God, his Father, didn't pin him to the cross. Jesus stayed on the cross because of his love for us. He hung on the cross because of his own free will. And there's more irony in verse 32. They said, "Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." If Jesus came down from the cross, then they couldn't believe. If Jesus came down from the cross, then he couldn't be the sacrifice for their sins. They totally misunderstand Jesus, the nature of their sin, and the vast number of scriptures that tell of a suffering servant Savior. We've seen this over and over in Mark. The scene so far is an example of why it is so hard to communicate. Sometimes we willfully misunderstand. For instance, who's one of the prime examples in this passage? We discussed last week, it's the chief priests, we discussed last week that the envy of the chief priests and the scribes, they were envious of Jesus, so they were looking for a way to destroy him, not understand him. Misunderstanding is seen in so many romantic comedies and dramas. It's just part of what goes on, isn't it? Why? Because it's true to life. How many times in your life have you intentionally misunderstood someone because you wanted to? You willfully did it. You wanted to understand. You wanted to misunderstand them. You didn't want to like them. Well, one famous example is in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. Elizabeth loathes Darcy because of his pride and arrogance. So in a conversation between Darcy and Elizabeth, Darcy says this to Elizabeth. "There is, I believe, in every disposition a tendency towards some particular evil, a natural defect, which not even the best education can overcome." Elizabeth then says, "And your defect is a propensity to hate everyone." Whoa, ouch. Well, Darcy then says this, "And yours," he replied with a smile, is to willfully misunderstand them." Let's make sure that when it comes to misunderstand Jesus, Let's make sure that when it comes to understanding Jesus, we don't willfully misunderstand him. And we can still do that as Christians. We need to search our hearts because our default is to willfully misunderstand him. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do. Our hearts are desperately deceitful and wicked. because we would want to do what we want to do. Well, failure to communicate continues in verses 33 to 37. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At the sixth hour, or noon, darkness over the whole land arrives. And darkness continues over the whole land until 3 p.m., till the ninth hour. Darkness. Another fulfillment, Amos 8:9, which says, "Give it." Now this Amos 8:9 is given in the context of judgment, and it says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Why would God cause darkness over the whole land? Well, Mark clues us in by Jesus' response in verse 34. After 3 hours of darkness, what happens? Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God went dark from Jesus. The perfect, sinless Son of God, whose relationship with God, his Father, was unbroken, is now broken for a time. Jesus takes on himself the sin of the whole world, and as a result experiences the wrath of God, the judgment for the sins of the whole land, the whole world. And in Jesus' eyes, what is the greatest problem? Not the pain, not the suffering, but the break in his perfect, loving relationship with God, his Father. As a sheep before its shears is silent, as the scripture says, Jesus doesn't cry out until his relationship with his Father has gone dark. I find it significant that Mark, if you think about what's going on in this passage, Mark includes the Aramaic saying of Jesus and then gives us the translation. Why doesn't Mark just give us the translation and just like forget this whole incident about, you know, the bystanders and everything? It seems kind of crazy. Why don't you just skip all that? Mark is, you know, we look at Mark as being kind of the shorter gospel. He usually doesn't include stuff that doesn't matter. But it wouldn't highlight the misunderstanding of some of the bystanders. And as I was, the bystanders look a bit foolish, don't they? And so as I was meditating on this passage and why it was there, it struck me how much Jesus is misunderstood. Mark emphasizes in this passage the misunderstanding of Jesus. Apparently, there was a widespread false belief that Elijah would come back at times to rescue the righteous. Sounds silly to us, but we believe silly things when we don't believe the scripture, don't we? Whether this is what was going on here or simply just the fact that they didn't understand Aramaic, the point is really the same. They misunderstood the cry of Jesus. Jesus was not crying out for Elijah. Jesus was crying out to God, his Father, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" Jesus utters a loud cry and then dies. Verse 38 gives us the first of two results from Jesus' death that Mark records and wants to highlight. Verse 38, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, technically, there are two curtains in the temple. A lot of ink has been spilled upon that, but it makes the most sense that the temple that's talked about here is talking about the second temple, or I'm sorry, the curtain that is before the Holy of Holies. Why? Because it's the curtain separating man from God's presence. Only a priest could go behind the curtain one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, because of the death of Jesus, the Day of Atonement, as the Jews practiced it, was no longer needed. Jesus became the final sacrifice, providing atonement for the for man's sins once for all. The way to access God's presence is through the blood of Jesus, not through the blood of animals. The curtain of the temple was torn in two so that the whole land, in a sense, could approach God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles, which is a good segue to verse 39, which is the second immediate result of Jesus' death highlighted by Mark. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark highlights the confession of the Roman Gentile centurion. Think about the irony of this situation. The centurion was in charge of the soldiers crucifying Jesus. Surely one of the ones involved in mocking him. The centurion was used to seeing death, and especially the way men died on the cross. There was something striking, something different about the way that Jesus died. And God used that way, the way that Jesus died, to convert this Roman Gentile centurion in charge of the soldiers who actually performed the crucifixion. The Roman centurion understands. He's the guy that understands. Commentator James Edwards says this regarding his confession as Son of God. The Son of God, quote, "The Son of God is Mark's load-bearing Christological title, which until this moment has remained unconfessed by any human being." The centurion is the first person in the gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and the confession is evoked by his suffering and death on the cross. We've seen in Mark that Jesus didn't want his disciples spreading the word around that he was the Christ. He didn't want the demons proclaiming him to be the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus isn't completely understood unless you understand his death. Jesus isn't completely understood through his miracles. He isn't completely understood through his awesome authority that we've seen in Mark. All those of them are important, but Jesus is only completely understood if you understand the significance of his death. There is failure to communicate and understand when we have preconceived ideas or expectations of a person, even Jesus. And we've discussed before that they were looking for a conquering King Christ, not a suffering servant Savior. So they rejected Jesus when he didn't align with their preconceived ideas and expectations. Now, if we'd admit it, we'd likely all been in situations where we've had preconceived ideas or wrong expectations about what someone was saying, and we got them totally wrong. I know I've done that. Why do we ultimately have failure to communicate with God? It's because God is speaking a language we can't understand? Is it like God is speaking Mandarin Chinese and we don't understand Mandarin Chinese? No. We have failure to communicate with God because of our broken, sinful human nature. Who in our story is the least likely to believe and profess and confess that Jesus is the Son of God? The centurion. What scriptures did he know? You know, the chief priests, the scribes, Jesus' disciples didn't even make that confession. In fact, they're out in their hidey hole somewhere, viewing him from a distance, whatever. They're not there. They're not standing in front of their Lord Jesus to see him die. But the centurion gets it. He's the least likely. Caesar was his God. Think about the contrast between Jesus and Caesar. Caesar represented power. Jesus represents weakness. Death at the hands of Caesar, in a sense. The centurion, the man in charge of crucifying Jesus, confessed Jesus as the Son of God. We've got to see the irony in that. That's why Mark is called the ironic gospel. Mark's gospel started with proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Here, as Mark is in the concluding stage of his gospel, He has the unlikely centurion confessing Jesus as the Son of God. How he started off his gospel. In between these two confessions is what? It's a whole lot of misunderstanding. Jesus' own disciples being one of the most prominent groups. All of this tells us that we cannot understand Jesus without God opening our eyes. The problem isn't with God, the problem is with us. We are why we have a failure to communicate. We need the gift of faith to understand Jesus. We are in darkness until God, by His grace, opens our eyes. Communication between us and God only happens by divine revelation. If God didn't initiate the conversation with us, we would all be dead in our sins. We serve a wonderful, merciful Savior. That's why we sang that song at the beginning of our service. A Savior who experienced darkness so we could be shown the light. A Savior who was forsaken so that he could tell us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus experienced the forsakenness that we should never experience. The cry of Jesus goes out to all today, believers and unbelievers. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you understand Jesus? Is your soul at rest? If your soul isn't at rest, please see me afterwards. You may be an unbeliever who needs to find rest in Jesus, or you may be a believer who has let the world, the flesh, or the devil rob you of your rest. Perhaps you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. If you'd like to see me afterwards and help get back on track, pray with me. I'd be glad to do that with you. Let's pray.